thread, you're with it. I pray that you would help us to see more of you. Help us to understand what you're like. Help us to become more like you and your apostles that we will read about today. That your spirit and your glory would be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to talk about the end of chapter 13 of Acts and several pieces throughout the chapter 14. You can turn there as we start. I just wanted to make a couple of statements. One of the most irritating things we can do to the devil, we like to do that, one of the most irritating things we can do to the devil is to turn our attention from him and to focus on what God is doing. To turn our attention from him and focus on what God is doing. That is because he loves to divert our attention, to mislead us, and to deceive us. And if we simply don't pay attention to what he's trying to draw our attention to, then he loses his control. And I want to talk about this morning the benefit, the good, the wisdom of intentionally taking our minds off of what he's trying to put them on and put it instead on what God is doing. The devil will attempt to steal our destiny, but the only way he can steal our destiny is to trick us into giving it up. And he will try to do it by manipulating us, and he can't do that if we stop listening. Think about for a minute what most people are thinking about, what you just first think about when you think about a condition of our country. What is everyone talking about? Divisions. There's racial tensions. Yes. There's economic uncertainty. Will our current administration be able to turn anything around? Will anyone, the ordinary person, be able to buy health care? Big deals. Is anyone going to be able to get a job that pays them enough to buy a house? Can our president or either party manage to show leadership? Meanwhile, all of that is going on and attracting most everyone's attention, what is God doing? Is he doing anything? I think he is. Does Satan know what he's doing? Yeah, he does. It troubles him, drives him crazy. Do we know? Probably not. He's certainly not going to tell us. So who owns the agenda? One of the most irritating things we can do as Christians is to ignore the catastrophe that Satan puts in front of us and to seek out and focus on and talk about what God is doing. For example, in our world today, did you know this? I just looked up some easy-to-find things about what's going on in our world today. Hundreds of millions of Chinese are consumed with doubt about their society and turning, I'm quoting from an article in CBN, this article is dated April of this year. Hundreds of millions of Chinese are consumed with doubt about their society and turning to religion and faith for answers that they did not find in the radically secular world that was constructed around them. Hundreds of millions. 41 years after China's Cultural Revolution snuffed out all forms of religious expression, hundreds of millions of Chinese are flocking to religions, including Christianity. The Pulitzer Prize-winning author Ian Johnson, he writes for the New York Times, among other newspapers, believes that what is transpiring in China is nothing short of one of the world's greatest spiritual revivals. Ian Johnson is not necessarily a Christian, as far as I know. He has many articles on them turning to the Buddhist faith and other faiths. But among this, he also talks about turning to Christianity. And says, Ian Johnson says, the world better take note because the impact of this spiritual transformation could have significant global implications. It is an unprecedented revival. And from a New York Times article in October last year, he says Christianity is widely considered the fastest growing faith in China. There has been more than 67 million adherents now, and at least half of whom are in unregistered churches that have proliferated across China, sometimes called underground or house churches. In one corner of China, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, thousands of Christians have been meeting for an unprecedented prayer movement. There are also big revivals happening in the Three Self Churches. For those of you who don't know that name, that's the state-sponsored official OK Church, where they have to submit and approve their doctrine and all that stuff. But nevertheless, there are many Christians that are in those churches. Also been revivals have also been happening there. Dr. Zhao Zhao told CBN News from his offices on the outskirts of the Chinese capital that if you go to Hadrian Church, you will find yourself in a more than 100-meter line trying to get inside for worship. And in Shenzhen, there are usually an average of 500 people being baptized on each Sunday. Neat stuff happening in China now. The devil isn't the only one doing stuff in the world today. We just don't always hear about it. Do you think God wants to do things in America? Do you think he is doing things in America? I think he is. Here's one small example. Harvest America, some of you might know, Harvest America had a crusade here. Actually, way over there on the west side of town at University of Phoenix Stadium, 38,000 people came, and including all of the televised and web audience, over 900,000 people viewed, participated in that event. Over 7,000 people accepted Christ on one night, right here. I'm just giving you these little examples of God is doing things here. He's doing things in the world. They just are not always on our radar screen, and they're not usually the things that we're focusing on. God is also doing things in our families, in our church, in our corner of the world. And what would happen if our perspective on our lives were focused on that, on the kind of things that God is doing? Now, the reason I bring this up in Acts chapter 13 and 14 is the apostles give us a really excellent example of how to do this. I consider some of these abrupt, contrasting statements humorous to me. I'm sure they weren't funny, but it's just, they're so shocking, the contrast in the statements, that they really capture my attention. We're going to read some stories from the end of chapter 13 and into 14 about how the apostles are completely ignoring Satan's plan to shut them down, and they're going joyfully from dangerous city to dangerous city, from difficulty to difficulty, driving the opposing Jews and Satan crazy. Let's start in chapter 13. I'll call this the Tale of Four Cities. You're gonna, if you get these names in your head at the beginning, it might make it easier. The first one is Antioch. That's where they're starting from. And the second one is Iconium, and then there's Lystra, and there's Derbe. Derbe, not of Kentucky. But that's where they're going to end, in Derbe. So we have Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These are the four cities primarily discussed in this. In chapter 13, Paul and his party have come to Antioch, and they invited him to speak in the synagogue. We talked about this a little last week. And he teaches them who Jesus really was. And when they finished in verse 42, when he finishes the discussion, he says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath." So apparently they got done talking and the Jews got up and left. They were done with church. But the Gentiles hung around, talking to Paul and his party, and those of the rest, Barnabas and whoever else was with them. And they just are pleading with him, "You've got to come back and talk to us more about this." In verse 43, "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." Proselyte is someone who has come to practice the Jewish religion, but wasn't Jewish ethnically. They weren't Jewish by birth. They came to follow Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So the Gentiles are very excited, and they're begging to hear more. Some of the Jews are also excited and wanting to hear more, but not all of them. Verse 44, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." So now, Jews are starting to cause trouble. Gentiles want to hear, but the Jews are starting to make a ruckus. And Paul gets in their faces. And this is kind of family time for them. Among the Jews, the Jews talk to the Jews different than he's talking to the Gentiles. And so they all know God, and Paul gets right in their face. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us," and there's a few quotes from the Old Testament basically saying that God has told us that we are also to spread the word of God to the Gentiles. And kind of interpreting this for you, he's saying basically, God told us we had to start with you, so okay, we did that. You apparently aren't worthy to hear this, so we're just going to move on. It was really pointed and in their face and basically saying, we're going to turn and we're going to focus on the Gentiles. Well, they obviously didn't like that. This infuriates them. And now watch as we have what I'll call two narratives, two ways of telling the story that are coming out. Look at what the Jews may have gone back and told their other devout Jews about what happened, compared to what the apostles are eventually going to go back and tell the rest of the apostles about what happened. There's two different versions of this story developing, and we start to see it here. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified God. Glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. This is like physically took them out. Just picked them up and threw them out. It's just like when someone gets thrown out of the bar in the movies. Verse 51, and they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with like following along, joy, and with the Holy Spirit. Well, that was fun. They went to Antioch. They talked to them in the synagogue. Jews got all riled up. Gentiles got all excited. They told the Gentiles about Christ. Many of them believed. They got picked up and thrown out of the city, and that was a great time. So they went on to Iconium filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the Jews, let's say they are telling their story. These guys came. They thought they knew some new angle on doctrine about God. They had some new ideas, but we weren't hearing any of it. We rounded up the devout Jews right in the middle of their great revival meeting, and we threw them out. That's their story, I suppose. The apostles' story, the most incredible breakthrough came in Antioch. This is the first time we have seen open, massive conversions of Gentiles. For the first time, this is opening up a whole new world for the Word of God, for the spreading of the Word of God. God poured His Spirit out on thousands of Gentiles so that even the entire city came to hear the Word of God. And eventually, we were forced to leave, but not until the Word spread out throughout the entire region. That's focusing on what God's doing. And it goes on, Acts chapter 14, Iconium. Another one of my favorite verses is coming. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of the Gentiles, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed for a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So let me back up, because when I read it the first time, I thought I must have missed the word. It says, but the unbelieving, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the believers. We've seen this before. It just happened in Antioch. That's when you get picked up and thrown out of the city. Verse 3 says, therefore, why are they doing this? Because the unbelieving Jews stirred up trouble and poisoned the mind of the Gentiles. because the Gentiles were going to get a corrupted message. That's why they stayed for a long time. Love it. I was thinking that therefore was going to be so they had to cut it short and move on. No, because these opposing people are coming and telling people the wrong story. Never mind, we got thrown out by these people the last time. We can't let this happen. We have to stay here till they get the story straight and they understand the real gospel. So they stayed there. And God granted them grace by showing them many signs and wonders and miracles. Verse 4, but the multitudes of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And then there was a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. And they became aware of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. So the result of this work was that there was great signs and wonders and miracles and converts and division and violence and wars. So this time they didn't get thrown out of town. The opposition protesters brought clubs and stones with them. And they started stirring up violence. They tried to stone them. That, for those of you who are not familiar with what that means, is they throw rocks at them, not the little ones, but the big ones, until they're trying to kill them by throwing rocks at them. They get people all around. And when you see pictures of it, you always see them in a circle, which seems like a really dumb idea. I think they were not in a circle. But anyway, they gather around them and they throw rocks at them, trying to kill them with the rocks. So they did this. Said they attempted to stone them, but somehow they got away. And they went to this next of the four cities, Lystra. And now in Lystra, incredible miracles are happening. Verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said in a loud voice, stand up on your feet. And he leaped and walked. I guess funny the order that those words are in. He leaped, and then he walked. It might have expected him, if he's just learning, to start hobbling and then walking and then leaping. He had, just taking a small diversion, this phrase, I like it, that he had faith to be healed. Paul is, so there's this guy that has never walked. His legs have never been strong enough, or his feet, it says, had never been strong enough for him to walk. He's sitting there, and Paul's watching him. And some reason Paul knows, either Holy Spirit's told him or people have talked about him, he's watching this guy as he's teaching, and he recognizes that this man came, it says he had faith to be healed. That, to me, that means he came here because he wants to walk. That means in his heart, he believes God's gonna heal me. He's going to heal me today. He recognized that faith, that he had faith to be healed, and he spoke the word of God for him. When Paul spoke this was God's word for that man. He said, stand up on your feet. At least they didn't document a prayer meeting that they had for him. He just simply told him, stand up. It was God's time. It was God's word for him, and he just says, stand up, and the man stands up. There's great expectation in the crowd. There's great expectation from this man. This man who'd never walked, and the atmosphere gets healed, and the atmosphere of faith just explodes. And the great power and miracles that are going on. Unfortunately, the town folk did not know their Christian doctrine very well. So, as you see in the next several verses, they decided that Paul and Barnabas were gods. And they started trying to bring sacrifices to them. I'm not going to read all this part, but you can read it if you haven't seen it before. They decided that Paul was Hermes and Barnabas is Zeus. Hermes is the messenger god. And he's the one that God says to send down when they want to give you messages from the big guy. And the Zeus is the big guy himself. I'm not sure why Paul got the messenger part, and Zeus got, I'm sure they argued about that later. Anyway, if this kind of work, a miracle, was done through Paul, I wonder what incredible things were done through Barnabas, for example. It makes me wonder. Anyway, this took them some time to unravel. Obviously put them in an awkward position. Paul and Barnabas had to unravel this unrealistic expectation about who they were. They had to explain to them they weren't these people. And by the time this was all done, the nagging Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up. And they start doing their thing again, stirring up trouble. Somehow they manage to turn enough people around to decide that Paul and Barnabas need to be stoned. And so they drag him out of town, and they stone him. This time, they think they've done it. They think that he's dead, but he turns out he wasn't. And the disciples gather around him. They help him get up, and they help him get out of town, and he goes to Derbe. And in verse 21, watch the disciples telling the story. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Remember the four cities we talked about at the beginning? Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. What cities did they go to? The same ones. They said, this is great. We need to go back and talk to all these new converts because they need to know how to follow Christ better. They were strengthening the souls, in verse 22, strengthening the souls of disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. So Lystra is where they got stoned, Iconium is where they tried to stone them, and Antioch is where they got thrown out. Moving on. They were in verse 22, and they were saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. In verse 23, and when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, how long does it take to fast? More than a few hours, right? So what I'm saying is this wasn't a rushed nighttime visit. They get together. They're going to get to know some people. They're going to talk to them about being elders of the church. They're going to fast with them. They're going to pray over them. They didn't just sneak in at the night and sneak out. And they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia, now when they had preached the word also in Perga, they went to Italia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. To where? They sailed back to Antioch, the first city where they started. And when they had commended where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had now completed. In other words, they went back to Antioch because if you remember at the beginning of chapter 13, well, the disciples gathered around them and gave them a mission. Go out and preach to the Gentiles. They came back to Antioch because that's where they got sent out from to report back. Never mind that they had been thrown out. Never mind all the stuff that had happened. And with all these cities, came to all of them on the way back. And they are, do you see, my point is they are completely oblivious of all of this, they're appearing to be, of all of this, as Satan is trying to stir up trouble for them, and they're just moving on with what God's doing. Verse 27, and when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time. Again, they stayed there a long time with the disciples. It's rare for that, and actually in Acts, for them to say they stayed there a long time. So maybe this is a period of years now. So they went back through all the cities that they were thrown out of, and slowly and carefully encouraging them, they set up a good leadership. And they got back to the home base, Antioch, and they told the new Christians there what a great mission trip they had. And they stayed with them for a long time. They had great miracles, many converts. They didn't mention the division. They had great miracles. The next city, they didn't mention the stoning. They came back and visited everyone. It was a good time. And here is the big story. The door of faith was open to the Gentiles. That was the big story. It's not everywhere we go, these Jews are trying to stop us. We need to deal with the Jews. No, the story was, this is an awesome time in history. The door of faith just got opened to the entire world. And we got to participate in planting some of the first churches in all these places. God poured out His Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. And it was a great privilege. Some might have thought it looked like a bad day, but to them, it was an opportunity of a lifetime. So, I'm asking myself, how can we be more like them? There's the devil's work, and there's God's work. There's two narratives about our lives. There's two narratives about this part of history. I think the devil is the originator of revisionist history. He tries to rewrite the history of our lives so that when we think back about it, we only see the troubles and the hard times. He tries to do that to us, to make us forget about the kind of things that God was doing. But God has a different story. Let me give you just a little trivial example that I made up. This is all made up stuff, so don't try to figure out who I'm talking about, because I'm not talking about anybody. I just made this one up. Let's have a pretend day in David's life. It's Monday morning. Talking about the two narratives of a day. This is what happened, and then I'll talk about the different ways that I can think about it, different ways that I can interpret it. It's Monday morning. I wake up, I'm discouraged and tired because it's Monday morning, and I always wake up discouraged and tired on Monday morning because I have 4 days until Friday. I sit up in bed and I pray like I usually do, and I'm thinking through, and there's a difficult meeting coming at work, and I'm praying about this, I'm praying for my health, I'm praying for the kids and the babies, and somebody is sick, so I'm praying for them, and I need some guidance for a tough question that one of my kids asks me, and then I'm praying for that, so my daughter is having a difficult time in a relationship with a friend, and I'm praying for that, and then I get done, and I have coffee, and the meetings, and things are better. Things are usually better after a little bit of coffee. So my child that is sick wakes up and is feeling better. And another one who I didn't pray for wakes up and is sick. Okay, at work, I get a call because a nameless child doesn't want to do their schoolwork. So we have a discussion. Over the phone, me and this nameless child, we have a discussion about what the consequences of a life of ignorance might be. We discuss poverty, we discuss thugs in prison, and we discuss laziness and all of these things. And we talk about obedience and cheerfulness, and while I am away, I get back to my desk, and while I'm away, I have 10 instant messaging windows on my screen, and I have 3 urgent email. So I finish the day, managing only to talk to 2 people at once. And arriving home, my daughter is having a difficult conversation with her friend who had something to tell her that she was sure that she really wanted to know about her life, although she didn't really want to know it. And it was just hurtful and painful. And so I talk to my daughter and we pray it through and she feels better. So dinner then happens in 3 parts. The first dinner for the early lunchers, or the ones that didn't have any lunch. The second one for those who have to leave early before the regular dinner time. And the third one for the late lunchers are the ones that arrived home late. I, being stressed, will take part in all 3 of the dinners because I like dinner. And I, at the end of the day, sit up praying in my bed before I go to sleep, and I have 2 different stories of this day that I can focus on. I can't ever seem to get rested on Mondays, first story. I probably never will. And now I have another child sick. It will probably go through all 13 of us, one at a time, for the next month and a half. I seem to can't get my children motivated for school. I can't even get any work done for trying to get them motivated to do school. This is me analyzing my day, focusing on all of the wrong things. I can't believe what my daughter's friend said, and I can focus on that. I can analyze what her friend said. I can debate what her friend said. I can contradict it. I can imagine what I would have said. I can write an imaginary email. I can practice saying it. We can never seem to get everyone around the dinner table at once. I can focus on that. I'll never get anywhere in my diet if I have to hang around the kitchen all the time. But I'll never talk to my kids if I don't hang around the kitchen all the time, because that's where they are. You know, the devil likes to present us unsolvable dilemmas, like that one. And it's just never going to happen because all these things, it's unsolvable. He loves to present us with that. But you know what? God doesn't believe in unsolvable dilemmas. He just doesn't believe in them. And so, anyway, I can focus on that. I need to stop because I'm making myself depressed. Or I can look at my day like this as I'm sitting in my bed praying at night. God healed the child I prayed for this morning. They woke up feeling well. He rescued me from a disaster at the meeting at work. I prayed for him. I prayed that he would do that. He gave me strength to deal with my truant homeschool child and work through the demands at work at the same time. God ministered in a beautiful way to my daughter's hurt when we had a nice prayer time and a chance to talk. And he blessed us with not one, but three wonderful dinner times. So whose story am I going to focus on? I hope you're getting the idea of what I'm trying to say in the trivial and the simple things of life. So many times, we let the devil's stuff set the tone, the mindset that we have when we think back through the day. This can go for how we think of so many other things in our life. We can think of the story of this church, Heritage of Faith, in the two different ways. There has no doubt been hurts and divisions. There's been no doubt failures in relationships, failures in leadership, failures in things that we have done. There's been miscommunications and unfortunate mistakes, and there's been hurts. Or we can focus on what God has done in the now over 10 years that we've been a church. People have been healed. They have been set free. People have received new giftings. They've learned about the nature of God. We, as a church, have been through, in those 10 years, almost all of the New Testament books. I was thinking through, there are very few that are left over. Maybe Thessalonians, or I'm not sure. There may be just very few that we haven't gone through. We've gone through some difficult times. The people in our church have, but we have bared each other's burdens. We've cheered up one another. We've shared in each other's joys. We've prayed for each other. We've seen God's faithfulness. We've developed new worshipers. We've developed new singers, new instrumentalists. We have baptized many, many of our kids over the years. I don't know the number. I was going to add it up, but I just didn't have it. Didn't have the information when I was going through this yesterday. We've baptized a lot of our own kids over these years. We shouldn't let the devil's work dominate our minds and our moods, and instead let God's work make us happy. Why should we let the devil set the mental agenda? He is the original control freak. He wants to control the agenda. He wants to control what we think about. He has an idea about what we should think about. He has an idea about what happened today that was important. But God has a different one. And we certainly should not let the devil control what we think about it. So how do we do this? Just in closing. First thing I think that is helpful is to expose two lies. The devil tries to manipulate us by saying things that aren't true, or things that are almost true, and then getting us to believe it without really thinking about it. And so that's what I mean by exposing the lies. The first one is that we do actually get to pick what we think about. Thinking doesn't just happen, just spontaneously. We can actually pick what we think about. We can take our mind off of something and put it onto something else. We talked about not eating the cookie. For those of you who heard that one, know what I'm talking about. You can take your mind off of something that seems to be reasonable to think about and put it on something else. The second is the lie that it is really big people who want to be honest with themselves, it is better to look at life realistically. You're always better to look at life realistically. You have to look at those difficult things and just Take the difficult pill of life as it is. You know, these are the hard times. Got to look at it honestly. Maybe you know what I mean. That includes your failures. That includes the troubles, the wars, the hard times in the world. And I'm not saying that we ought to ignore these. It would be foolish to ignore what the devil is doing, but it would be even more foolish to ignore what God is doing. Because when we focus only on what the devil is doing, only on the troubles, the wars, the hard times, the difficulties, the divisions, etc., we get a sense of helplessness. This is like just another stone falling out of the castle wall, and eventually the whole thing is going to come down. Now, but the truth is, that is contrary to this lie, the truth is it is actually more realistic to focus on what God is doing. Now, why would I say something like that? Let me give you an example. We're studying World War II these days in our home. If you are a soldier, say a French soldier, at the beginning of World War II, and you were trying desperately to keep your country safe from the Germans who were rolling over everything, you might think that the realistic and the most important thing for you to understand at the moment is where the German military is, what cities they've taken that day, where they're moving, what tanks and military equipment they have in different cities along that front that's moving into France. You might think that's the most important thing that's going on, and that's really where you should focus. The fact is, we don't really talk about that part of the war very much. I'm not saying we ignore it, we talk about that, but we don't. When you think of World War II, the big things to know, what kind of things come to your mind? D-Day, Dunkirk, Midway, these big turning points, and they're enabled by, at the beginning of the war, the starting up of the factories and starting up of the tooling in England as they're preparing to mount the resistance. Probably there were factories being opened, they're being retooled in England that were making enough, as many new things in a day as that poor military man saw destroyed in a week. And what was going on in England is more important eventually for the war than what he was seeing in front of him, or what exactly was going on in particular cities in front of him. That's what I mean by there is sometimes something that's not right in front of you, but is more important to understand than what is right in front of you. The devil is saying, there's all this stuff right in front of us that looks bad, and it's wiser, it's more realistic, it's more honest to just to look at it. Well, no, sometimes it's not. Sometimes the most important thing is something that's not so obvious as something that God is doing, and you have to look for it. And so that's what I'm saying, exposing the lie that I really need to focus on these things. No, we don't. The good soldier in the army will focus on what his general is wanting him to do. The second suggestion I have for you for thinking like the apostles think, first is the exposing the lies, and the second is to don't eat the cookie. So most of you will understand what I mean. The cookie is, it's that thing the devil puts into your mind. The story, for those of you who didn't hear it, is that you're at a dinner, and you're trying to be good with your diet. I was telling this because I was on a new diet after the heart attack I had, and so I was trying to be very low carb and all, you know. And you're at the dinner, and the host is serving the dinner, and the set out for part of the dessert this great big cookie on the plate, you know, in front of you. And it's one of those circumstances where you would be more than within your, you know, reasonable response to eat the cookie, because it was given to you there. Everyone wouldn't think too bad of you, even if you're on a diet, for eating the cookie. And so we talked about how would be the best way for you to actually not. And one of the best ways is don't focus on the cookie. If you're not going to eat it, don't focus on it. Put it out in the middle of the table. Put your napkin over it. Give it to your neighbor. Something. Get it out of your world so that you're not focusing on not eating the cookie. You're not looking at it, you're not thinking about it. So there's some things that the devil would try to put in our minds that are really like that, that we ought to just take out. Just move it out of our mind. And so we talked about worry cookies and angry cookies and lazy cookies. And so the next part of this is really to not eat the cookie that he puts in our mind. When it comes to your mind that you really ought to should think about something that it would be bad for you to focus on, make that intentional, conscious decision not to. Stop letting the devil's victory determine what you think about, even if it's only a minor setback. We shouldn't let the devil's plans determine the first one is about what we think about. This one is even more, we shouldn't let the devil's plans determine what we do. We shouldn't let what he's doing determine what we do. What should determine what we do? What God wants us to do. The devil cannot stop us from accomplishing what God sends us to do. And we should be following him. Let's consider a soldier advancing through the forest. And in the forest, there's two generals. There's the general that leads, that is on his side, that is leading him and tells him which way to go. But there's also the enemy's generals out there, and the enemy's scouts and spies and sympathizers, and they're also telling you what to do and where to go. And who should we follow? We should follow ours. The way to do it is focus only on where our general is leading. It seems obvious, but we struggle with this kind of thing. I know I struggle with this thing often. I know, for example, God wants me to do a certain thing. But every time I start doing that, something bad happens. So maybe I'm not supposed to do that thing. That's letting the devil's circumstances that he created tell me what to do. That makes sense? I know that God wants me to do this, but every time I start doing this, something bad happens. Did God do the bad thing? No. So why would I let the fact that something bad happened that the devil did convince me that I'm not supposed to do what God gave me to do? Since when does the devil get a vote? We follow what God gives us to do. There's a song that came on an album recently from Kim Walker Smith. The album was called On My Side, I think. And it's called You Define Me. And I like the additional aspect this gives it. There's a line in there that's something like, only you, meaning God, get to define what I am. Devil doesn't get to define who I am. Devil doesn't get to define what my destiny is. Devil doesn't get to define where I'm supposed to be going. Only God gets to tell me what I am, what I can, what I cannot do. And I wanted to use this series of examples from the disciples, from the apostles, as they go through these cities in these dangerous circumstances as an inspiration to us of how you can focus on what God's doing, not focus on what the devil is trying to do, because what God's doing is what really matters, to keep our eyes focused on him. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. You have given us a great destiny. You have given us a great plan. You have given everyone here a mission and what they need to accomplish it. You are doing in every family, in every home, in every life that's here, you are doing amazing things. And I pray that you would give us your eyes to see it. That you would give us your eyes to see what you're doing in our children that we didn't notice. That you would give us your eyes to see in our brothers, our sisters, what you're doing in them that's beautiful. I pray that you give us eyes to see what you're doing in us. That we can focus on it, that we can help it, that we can work together with you. Give us your eyes to see what you're doing in our congregation, in our body. and with our friends and our co-workers that we see every week. Father, I thank you for the children that will be baptized tonight. I thank you for the great thing you're doing in their lives. And I thank you for this great celebration in heaven that is gearing up, that is going to kick off tonight with us. I thank you that we get the privilege to formally welcome these people into your kingdom. And I pray that you will make this day a day they will remember always. A day that they can turn to and find comfort in when their life doesn't go like they'd hoped. A day that they can turn to and find comfort in no matter who fails them or who stands by them. That you are always their Father. That you are always watching after them, and you will always make a good way for them. Father, I pray you would bless our time of fellowship this morning and bless the food that we're going to eat together. In Jesus' name.